Tonight we have a wrap-up of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. It is the closing few verses of the Last Judgment. And as this first hymn, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more," the question is, will you be there? It is from the perspective of those who are saved, safely gathered over the, on the other shore. But it's very important that we remember that there is an alternative. There is the eternal state, the eternal reality for the wicked as well. And they will be in eternal punishment in the lake of fire. It is for that reason that there is great emphasis upon evangelism. There is great emphasis upon being faithful and witnessing, carrying forth the Great Commission, the speaking forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 727. That hymn is about the assurance that we can have through a personal knowledge and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wicked, those who face the wrath of God at the last judgment, it will be not just because of a vengeance or a vendetta by God. It will be His righteous judgment, His justice like mountains high soaring above. It won't be a rigged court. It won't be a corrupt attorney or a slick prosecutor. It won't be because of inept defense. It will be a court of last judgment. It will be a court of no appeal. Number 35.
Immortal, invisible,
God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, my great name we praise, unresting, unhasting.
And of course, as we consider the eternal state of the wicked, the damned, it is important that we also recognize that it isn't because of our own goodness or our own works that we've escaped such a final destination. It is only because of the grace, only because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are only a sinner saved by grace. 698. This is my story. To God be the glory. We must always remember that we are what we are only by the grace of God. And it's not our works, it's not our efforts, it's not how we look or what we dress or how we dress. It's the grace of God. And it's the atoning work of Christ that gives us the imputed robe of righteousness, that gives us the confidence and the assurance that we will be able to stand in that day. Thank you, Bob. I'm going to ask you to stand, and Brother Dan's going to read chapter 32, the last judgment, the chapter in the 1689 London Confession of Faith, the Second Baptist Confession of Faith, which summarizes what the Bible has to say regarding the last judgment. Please stand.
Last judgment. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom the Father has given all authority and power to judge. At that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So too will all persons who have lived upon the earth. They will appear before Christ's judgment throne to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive his award in accordance with what they have done in this earthly life, whether good or evil. God's purpose in appointing a day of judgment is to make known the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, that is to say, the wicked and disobedient. In that day, the righteous will inherit everlasting life and receive a fullness of joy and glory in the Lord's presence as their eternal reward. But the wicked, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be relegated to everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To deter all men from sin on the one hand, and to give greater comfort to the godly in their adversity on the other, Christ would have us firmly persuaded that a day of judgment lies ahead. For the same reason, he has kept the day's date a secret, so that men may shake off all confidence in themselves and in ignorance of the hour in which the Lord will come, may be ever on the watch and ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this excellent summation of what your word has to say regarding Christ and his righteous judgment, and the urgency for us to recognize the need to make our calling and election sure, not to presume that we are good enough by any human measure, but that we are acceptable only because of the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, the grace of God, and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be emboldened to speak forth your word of truth, to sow the seeds so that your Holy Spirit might convict and convert, that more souls would be added to the kingdom of Christ. And also help us to prepare for that great day, to be diligent so that we would not be ashamed in that day, but that we would be faithfully doing what you've called us to do, that your name would be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We've entitled this The Second Death. It's the closing two verses of Revelation chapter 20. And it is a wrap-up to the great destruction that has come upon the devil and his angels and all who follow him. The next two chapters deal primarily from the focus of heaven, the eternal state of the redeemed. There are some references to the condemned as well. But the focus changes in the next two chapters as compared to the focus of this particular chapter of judgment. This judgment is a final judgment. It's the last judgment. And as such, it is a perfect judgment. Man changes. Every 4 years, it seems, we go a different direction politically. Sometimes it's every 8 years. But nevertheless, even in our country, we find that typically the political winds shift and we go one direction, then we go another, whether it be changing political parties, whether it be changing political philosophy, a little bit more conservative and then more liberal and all that goes with that. In religious circles, many times it's the same way. And that may be partially because of the way in which the church has ceded its authority to the state. It has ceded its authority to the democratic winds. And rather than having the measure of God's revealed word as the standard of faith and practice, as we're called to do, many times we do what's popular or what people think is the proper way to do things, the proper way to worship. It is the never-changing standard of the Word of God that must be our guidebook for faith and practice. The event in history that kind of illustrates this particular tendency, even in the church, occurred on November 13, 1701, when the colony of North Carolina decided to follow the lead of other colonies such as Massachusetts and Virginia and many others in setting up a state church. They decided that the Anglican Church was going to be the official church, the only sanctioned, the only authorized church in the colony of North Carolina. And that was well and good for a couple of years. Despite the dissenters, despite the good number of Baptists who said, no, wait, that's not the biblical way of doing things. You can't have a state church. The king or the governor isn't the head of the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Baptists weren't the only ones who raised that objection, of course, but they were the more vocal. And after 2 years, North Carolina recognized their error. They recognized their folly and they reversed their decision. They de-sanctioned the Anglican Church as the official state church of North Carolina. And thus, North Carolina for many years was a prominent part in what came later to be called the Bible Belt. A good number of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians worshiping freely and not going to a state church. That's a lesson that we ought to take to heart and to realize the urgency, the importance of retaining the independence of the local assembly of God's people. The second death. We have here, again, the closing verses of Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And we read here that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Two very short verses, very succinct and to the point. Not a whole lot of detail in this particular passage about the details of that judgment or the nature of the punishment. Nevertheless, there's enough here to point out to us the seriousness of the situation, the urgency even now of warning others of the wrath to come. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Of course, this is better rendered death and Hades. Hell is the lake of fire in terms of the eternal state. But this is a reference to death and Hades, the abode of the dead, that place where the souls of the departed went after physical death. Therefore, because of death, Hades, which was closely related to it, when there was a physical death, there had to be a place where the soul goes. And of course, prior to the coming of Christ, this was a partitioned place. Luke 16 gives us the insight concerning this nature of the condition of Hades. And it was a place where the believers were in a position called paradise, or described as Abraham's bosom. It was a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of awaiting the future reunification of body and soul in the glorified body. But it was across a great divide, across an impassable partition with the place that is called torment. It was a place of fire, a place of suffering, but yet a place of consciousness and awareness of their eternal state. Even as the rich man who was content with his riches and didn't feel any need to be religious. Sure, he was outwardly religious. He'd had enough of a semblance of self-righteousness to think he was a pretty good guy in comparison to that poor beggar who couldn't even provide for himself. But he had no sense of urgency regarding a real diligent study of Moses, and the law, the prophets. And he ended up yearning for even a drop of water on his tongue in that place of torment. But then after the coming of Christ, after the triumphant resurrection from the dead, we are given the understanding that the place of paradise, the partitioned portion of Hades where the believers, the dead believers, were stationed, they were translated and relocated to the position of heaven itself. And now, whenever a Christian dies, to be absent from the body, according to the Apostle Paul, is to be present with the Lord. But that did not abolish Hades. Hades, the place of torment, is still the holding tank. It is the place where the souls of the yet-to-be-finally condemned are held awaiting the day of judgment. But we've already seen in the previous verses that the devil and his angels and the beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. We've seen the general resurrection alluded to, at which point every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in a saving sense, but in a sense in which there is the acknowledgement, there is the recognition once and for all that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and that there will be the righteous judgment handed out in the separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. In other words, those who were truly Christians separated out from those who either thought they were or pretended to be or just didn't care. This separation, this judgment that occurs, involves the abolition, as it says here, of death and Hades. There's no longer a need for Hades, because from this point forward, there's no further death. We've seen the general resurrection. The dead believers and the dead unbelievers have been brought forth from the grave, from the sea, as it said, and from the nations, from throughout the world. All of the dead have been resurrected. And as the scripture elsewhere says, that all those who were believers who were yet alive were transformed in the twinkling of an eye and raised up to be forever with the Lord. Therefore, there's no room for death. There's no further occurrence of human death or physical death of any kind. And thus, we have no need for Hades. It's over. It's done. For Hades will have been emptied out. They will all appear before the judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is in complete agreement with other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:26 reminds us that death is the last enemy to be conquered. And, of course, the resurrection, the triumphant resurrection of Christ is what set that whole process into motion. But we know that even in the nearly 2,000 years since his death and resurrection, physical death has continued to occur. There's still wars, there's still disease, there's still sickness, there's still all of the things that lead to physical death. Not just for the unbeliever, but even for the Christian. But here, we have the observation, the reality, that death shall be no more. Thus, it is the last enemy. Satan has already been cast by this point of Revelation 20, verse 14. He has already been cast into the lake of fire. His demons, well, the one-third of the host of the heavenly angels who fell at some previous date in following Satan in rebellion against the throne of God, some of which were chained, some of which were just simply cast down to earth. And though they have had their demonic presence in many tribes, many cultures, many nations, many individuals ever since, and even though their impact, their influence was severely restrained because of the earthly ministry and work of Christ, and especially because of his triumphant resurrection from the dead, though Satan himself has been bound, and though, as we've already seen in earlier in this chapter, that although he was loosed for a season, released for a small amount of time, and yet fully within the constraints of a sovereign God, now that all is all over. Satan has been cast into hell. His demons have been cast into hell. And now, all of those who served him, all of those who followed him, are now cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire in that all of those unbelievers who were residents of Hades, they too receive their eternal bodies. Not a glorified body in the sense that the Christian is promised a glorified body, no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain. But the resurrected body of the wicked is going to be a hideous thing. It will be that which, it says, the worm and the fire cannot consume. It will be that which possesses all of the lusts and all of the yearnings and all of the passions and all of the things which motivated, the desires which motivated people to sin and to evil in this life, and yet they will have no means of satisfying those yearnings for eternity. They will burn in the lake of fire because of the righteous judgment upon them for the things which they worshipped in place of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will be an eternal reality, an eternal consciousness, an eternal existence for the wicked. But it says death and Hades are cast into hell because all that they represented are now condemned all the souls of the unbelievers, the wicked, who were in Hades, are now cast into hell, the righteous judgment of Almighty God, and therefore it's as if Hades itself were cast into hell. This, of course, we made reference to 1 Corinthians 15:26, that death is the final enemy. And earlier in that chapter, in verse 22, it speaks of how there was the judgment, or there was the first Adam. The first Adam brought death to all of mankind. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, all subsequent human beings in the last 6,000 plus years have had to face physical death. And that's because of sin. And with that sin came much suffering, much sickness, and often much pain in the death that came as a result of that fall. But despite the first Adam, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and it is through him that life is given to all. It's in him that we have hope. But it is in Christ also in which the wicked have an eternal existence. But it is his judgment upon them. It is his righteous judgment as the one to whom God the Father has given the judgment. John 5:22. It is he who by his authority, by his power, has brought even the dead, the most vile, the most evil, back to life, to face his righteous judgment at the last final judgment. But this does not mean, as some teach, that all righteous and unrighteous, good and bad, find eternal life. That isn't what it says at all. For Revelation 14:9 gives us the other perspective. It gives us the eternal state of the unbelievers, of the wicked. For it tells us that all of those who worshiped the beast in his image and had the mark of the beast in their foreheads and in their hands, in other words, who lived wicked lives, who thought wicked things, who said wicked words, who worshiped in a way in which they felt was proper, but not according to the prescription of the Word of God. In other words, the man-centered, self-willed religion of Cain, those, though they cried, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you," he said, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And this is the wrath, as Revelation 14:9 says, tells us, they were forced to drink of the wrath. Yes, they were resurrected to life. They were given a reunification of their body with their soul. But it is not an eternal bliss. It is not an eternal reward as such. It is the eternal damnation. It is the eternal judgment, the execution of God's righteous wrath upon all who have failed and refused to serve and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. This says, this is the second death. And of course, the first death is the point of physical death in which the soul is separated from the body. The body goes into the grave. The soul goes, in the case of the Christian, to be forever with the Lord. The soul of the unbeliever went to that place called Hades, the place of torment, awaiting the final judgment. The second death is like the first in a sense, but it is of eternal destination. It is no longer a separation of the soul from the body. It is a separation of the soul and the body from the presence of God. There's no hope for salvation. There's no hope for an early parole. There's no early release for good behavior. It is the eternal lake of fire. And this too ought to motivate us to a recognition of the seriousness of this entire matter. They are indeed eternal stakes. It's an eternal destination that is determined by our faith or our lack thereof. It is an eternal destination that is determined by our good works as an evidence of that faith that we profess, or our lack of good works, which in fact indicates we had no faith at all. This is the second death. Whenever we talk about death, some people get nervous. And of course, there are aspects of death which are uncomfortable for people. First of all, we must recognize, however, that death is the law. It is the penalty of the law. It is because of the sin of mankind, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that has resulted in the curse upon the creation. And because of their fall, man lost not only his spiritual relationship with God, but also has suffered the consequence of physical death. Physical death often includes much pain. Many physical conditions which cause death also are accompanied by severe pain. Physical death is, in a sense, the point of no hope. Now, of course, for the Christian, there is a remaining hope. There is the greater hope that transcends the end of physical life. But from a physical perspective, when one has reached the point of death, there's no point, or there's no hope of them coming back from that point. Yes, you might be able to resuscitate somebody in the first few seconds or the first few minutes with CPR or with medical devices. But once you get beyond a certain point, there is brain death. There is the inability to recover to the sense that one was before. So in a sense, there is a point at which there is no hope of them waking up, no hope of a return from the dead. And then death involves a separation from relationships and from the enjoyments of life. And finally, we must recognize that this thing which is called death, as it has physical realities, the second death has corresponding eternal realities. For it too is the penalty of law. The eternal judgment which occurs, in which here the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, following their leader into hell. It is the penalty of law. It's the righteous judgment of a holy and a righteous God who has every right to condemn them. And were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the fact that some are redeemed, some are elect, some are chosen, we too deserve the same destination under the penalty of law. We can also understand that the eternal state for the wicked is going to be a painful place. It's going to be a place of fire. It's going to be a place of torment. Everlasting fire, it says. Everlasting torment. Eternal judgment. It's not conditional immortality, as some say. It's not soul sleep. It's not an annihilationist attitude that after a certain period of time, God is just going to put them out of their misery and put them out of their existence. No, this says it's an eternal lake of fire. It's an everlasting fire. It's an everlasting judgment. And there will be the ongoing awareness, the ongoing consciousness, even for the wicked in such a setting. Thirdly, there will be no hope. As we've said before, there's no hope of an early release. There's no hope of a cancellation of the verdict. There's no court of higher appeal that says, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ made a mistake and you can get out of hell. No, it isn't going to happen. There's no hope. Once one has faced the righteous judgment at the white throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, there is no hope. And then there is that separation. The separation from one's relationships and one's enjoyments. Some people think that hell is going to be a time of celebration. It's going to be a big party. For those who don't want to go and get bored in heaven, they think they're going to live it up in hell. What utter nonsense. Because it will be a place of torment. It will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it says. It will be a time in which there will not be an ongoing relationship with one's friends. And if there is a recognition in hell of those who were known to the people, it will be a time of the most unrestrained hostility and anger and bitterness and remorse and all that goes with it. So it will not be a celebration. It will not be a party, as some suppose. This next verse tells us that those who were not written in the book of life were thus also cast into the lake of fire. Again, here we come back to the imagery of the citizenship rules. Both the Romans and the Greeks were very accustomed to the concept of having roles, public roles of the citizens who occupied a particular town or state, in that if they were written in the roll, they were acknowledged as full-fledged citizens, entitled to all the rights and privileges thereof. And the only way that you could have your name expunged from that is if you committed some great crime against the state. Now, of course, the Christian does not need to worry that if we are found in the Lamb's Book of Life that we can do something which can cause our name to be expunged. There are some who teach that heresy. There are some who would have the Christian wonder as to whether or not eternal life is eternal life. But the Word of God is clear, and the Word of God is sure that if we have been saved, then we are saved. There is the eternal security of knowing assuredly, having the blessed hope, having the knowledge and understanding of the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whosoever are not found in the book of life, the ones whose names were not in that little book, when those greater books are opened, analyzing the works of mankind, if the name was not in the Lamb's book of life, then they were cast into the lake of fire. In other words, if they did not have a saving relationship with Christ, then it didn't matter what good they had done. It didn't matter how many millions of dollars they had earned during their lives. It didn't matter what kind of a military leader they were. It didn't matter how popular a movie star they were. It didn't matter how good a person they had been. It didn't matter how religious they were. If their name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then there is no salvation, and there is no eternal hope in terms of safely arriving at heaven. And for all those who did not have that status of being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, having a saving faith, trusting in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were cast into the lake of fire. This is, as we've said before, a serious matter. It is, we are given to understand the condition, the destination of the majority of humankind from the date of creation to the present. Though there are many religious people, though there are many relatively good people, the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The only one who ever qualified under that assessment is the God-man, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the other great, even the great patriarchs, the great fathers of the faith, the leaders of the church, all who would yearn to have a position in heaven. We have such only because of the grace of Christ, only because of what He has done, and not because of our works, not because of anything that we are. But this reminds us that all who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. It's as Matthew 25, verse 41 reminds us, that there is that separation. There's that calling out to those who are on His left hand. He says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Some people would say that that place is just for the devil and his angels, and it's really not for people. No, it is for all who have followed the devil, whether they be angel or whether they be human. It is for all who have served their father, the devil. If they did not have God as their father, then the only alternative, according to the Word of God, is that they had Satan, the devil, as their father. Relatively good though they may have been, salvation has never and can never be measured by works. We can never be good enough to have God accept us, to give us a free pass into heaven. It is therefore only by faith, only by grace. Matthew 25:46, as if it weren't clear enough that they went, the cursed were condemned into everlasting fire, he repeats it again, that they will be cast into everlasting judgment, everlasting torment, everlasting punishment. There is, of course, the alternative. And Matthew 25:34 tells us of the alternative. It tells us of the hope that the redeemed have. For we are the ones who are called into the inheritance that has been prepared before the foundation of the world. It is because of Christ that we have that hope and that assurance. It is because of what He has done for us, and because of that gift of salvation, that we might be on the right hand, that we might be the ones who hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Psalm 62, verse 12, tells us that every man shall be judged according to his work. And it's significant, I think, that that verse says every man is judged according to his work and not his works. It's as if the point is being made that our lives as a whole are what are being evaluated. It's not a measurement of our good works versus our bad works. It is those things done in the flesh for which we are held accountable. But it says that we are judged according to our work, and we are rewarded accordingly. We are rewarded if we are in Christ, because we thus have His imputed robe of righteousness, even as when the Lord looked down upon the mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood, then He did not see the sin. And as such, if we are under the blood of Christ, if we have His imputed robe of righteousness, then He doesn't see the filthy rags that constitute our morality, our good works, our efforts. He sees only Christ. And because He was pleased with the service, the faithful obedience, doing the will of the Father completely on the part of His Son during His earthly ministry, and because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, then we have that glorious reality that when He looks at us, if we are in Christ, He sees His Son and He accepts us as His sons and His daughters. This, too, ought to motivate us to a recommitment, even as Christians, to make sure, to make our calling and election sure, to strive for holiness and obedience, because He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not in some outwardly ritualistic sense, not in congratulating ourselves for doing this or not doing that, but yearning to be more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed, striving to do what He has called us to do, to diligently study His Word, to have a hunger and a thirst for His righteousness and His truth, to seek after Him, to serve Him, to demonstrate our obedience and our love to Him, and thus to have the fruits be evident, that we would show forth the good fruit, that we would be recognizable as children of God because of what we do. Not that those works earn our salvation, but that they are a measure of the faith that we claim to have. This is the urgency of this matter of the final judgment, the last judgment, the reality that some, and indeed many, will be cast into the lake of fire, ought to motivate us to service and to obedience, not just for ourselves, but for others, as we seek to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, to show forth the light of the gospel in a dark and dying world. Do we have any thoughts concerning the second death?